We have been spending the fall in the book of Matthew, and we're continuing in that this morning in a series entitled The Coming of the King and the Kingdom. I want to start this morning by asking a question for you to reflect on, or maybe two questions. One of them is, how are you doing? Like, how are you really doing? And the second question is, how are those around you doing? Do you know? In a recent article entitled Students Face Acute Mental Health Needs During Pandemic Learning, the author refers to a recent study in which students from across the country were asked about their experience of law school during the pandemic. The main goal of the study was to explore pedagogical issues related to online learning. But the article that I saw was a follow-up piece. The author thought that it was important to also share some of what he had learned about the mental health of students. Many of the respondents were struggling with feeling alone, with feeling disconnected from other people, with depression, and even with thoughts of self-harm. They talked about feeling overwhelmed, hopelessly behind, feeling incompetent, and like they're barely scraping by. And they aren't the only ones. I do a lot of reading. So here are some other recent article titles that I've read. Healthcare workers are quitting in droves. About one in five healthcare workers has left their job since the pandemic started. I think that was in the US, actually. And then this one was near and dear to my heart. The pastors aren't all right. 38% consider leaving ministry. In June of 2021, the Public Health Agency of Canada reported Canadians are reporting an increase in stress, anxiety, depression, and loneliness. In fact, almost half of all Canadians have reported that their mental health has worsened since the beginning of the COVID-19 pandemic. And of course, that's not the only thing going on, is it? We've got rain and flooding, which, at least for some, carries the specter of climate change and whether things are actually getting worse, like this kind of thing is going to happen more frequently. In the US, we've had a lot of political upheaval. But yeah, this is the world in which we find ourselves. And I wonder how you're doing, and I wonder how the people that you know are doing. We are in the season of Advent, that period of 4 weeks before the celebration of Christmas. It is a reminder that we live in a dark world, in a world dominated by suffering and evil and death. But it is also a reminder that Jesus comes as the light into that kind of world. It's why we commemorate Advent, why we light the candles, to remember the real meaning of Christmas, that into a world marked by suffering and brokenness, evil and death, God came in the person of Jesus. And he made himself vulnerable to those things. He allowed them to touch and even harm him. And he brought healing, hope, and the promise of new life. And that means that we don't have to put on a happy face and pretend that things are fine, nor do we have to get mired in how messed up everything is. We have a real reason for hope, to believe that things are going to get better, to know that the world won't always be this way. Advent is a time to deliberately put our focus on Jesus, to remember that he is the real point of Christmas and the hope of the world, and not to be overwhelmed by the floods or by the pandemic or by political strife, not to be consumed by unmet expectations or, at the other end of the spectrum, invested in false or fleeting hopes. You know, the whole secular spirit of Christmas is hoping against hope that maybe deep down we really want to be nice to each other, and that maybe I'll get a nice gift, or you know, there's just all the decorations and the little Santas, and it all makes me so happy. I'm glad if it makes you happy, but these things are not a strong enough hope for us to set our lives on. We need something stronger, something more real. And that is why we commemorate Advent, to be reminded that there is a real hope in a broken world. Before we get into the message this morning, let's pray and let's bring all of who we are to God. So however you're doing, to bring that honestly to God. Father in heaven, we look to you in hope, and we bring ourselves as we are, with all of our giftedness, with all of our dreams and hopes, with all of our sadness, with all of the things that are going wrong that we haven't figured out how to correct, with our loneliness and our deep sense of inadequacy. We come to you this morning, Lord, and if Jesus really is the light in a dark world, we pray that he would be a light for us. And even with your help, that he would be a light in us to the world. We ask this in his name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. Today, we'll look at the second half. And these are two origin stories for Jesus, what Matthew calls the genesis of Jesus, the genesis of Jesus. An origin story helps to explain who the protagonist is, how they came to be, what their character is like, and perhaps gives a foreshadowing of what their mission or values are. And in Matthew 1:1-17, which was Jesus's genealogy, or at least part of it, we saw how Matthew presents Jesus as the son of Abraham, the fulfillment of the ancient promise that in Abraham and through his family, God would bless all the peoples of the earth. That Jesus is that blessing. He is the fulfillment of that promise. We learned that Jesus is the son of David, that he is the fulfillment of the promise that one day David would have a descendant who would sit on his throne, whose kingdom would never end. That is a heck of a promise, isn't it? Thirdly, we learned that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, imbued with authority and with the Spirit of God in his roles as prophet, priest, and king. And we observed that receiving Jesus and having a relationship with him means receiving and relating to him as king. And that's what, you know, the Christ was a king. He wasn't sort of a spiritual savior. We don't pick and choose the parts of Jesus that we like best and ignore the rest, or at least we shouldn't. Lastly, we saw how Matthew didn't hide the dysfunction and brokenness and abuse in Jesus' family. He highlighted it. And we reflected on how those things not only made it into Jesus' story, they literally made it into Jesus himself. They're a part of his DNA. And ultimately, they are redeemed by him. And that should give us hope that in all of the brokenness of our lives and all the brokenness of the world, that he is able to make something beautiful out of that. At the end, in eternity, God isn't going to erase all of that stuff. He's not going to make it as if it never happened. You know, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he had scars. But the scars were redeemed. And, you know, all of our scars, God is working on them. He is redeeming them. And that is the promise that we're leaning into, that redemption. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, more about this redemption, what it looks like, what we can expect. If you have your Bibles, you can open them with me to Matthew 1. Starting in verse 18, many of you have heard this story before. It is the story of Jesus' birth from Matthew. So Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus, that word birth is that word Genesis in the Greek, same as before earlier in Matthew 1. Now the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, since he was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had thought this over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all of this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This is a quote from Isaiah 7. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. So he didn't sleep with her, and he named him Jesus. We're not going to do a deep dive into the story of Jesus' birth, but I do want to highlight some of this situation. The thing we're going to focus on is the two names that are given to Jesus and what they tell us about who he is and what he's come to do, like how he's doing it. All right, so the situation. So Joseph and Mary are betrothed to one another. They're pledged to each other. It's a little bit like what we call engagement, but it's stronger because it takes a divorce to end it. So you're sort of like half married. You haven't consummated the marriage yet, but you're kind of effectively married. And so for her to turn up pregnant was both a scandal in their in their social circles, but it's also a crisis both in their relationship and for Joseph, just as an individual, right? He knows he didn't do it. And so what is he supposed to believe about this? The story that he is told, the explanation that he's given, is that the pregnancy was a direct miracle of God with no man involved. And that was hard to believe, to put it mildly. For her part, Mary is already enduring shame and misjudgment, and at least theoretically, her life could be on the line. They could have stoned her. I don't think they were doing that really in that time, but it was out there. And we learn in Luke's version of the story that an angel had come to Mary and told her what was going to happen, that she was going to be pregnant. And she actually consented to this miracle and to all of the trouble that went with it. So I think of Mary as quite courageous in being willing to choose into this. This is not a short-term commitment, right? This is going to change the trajectory of her whole life. And she faces not just her whole life now as a mother, but as a mother who was pregnant out of wedlock and carrying the stigma of that throughout her life. Now, what is Joseph feeling? I'm projecting here a little bit. It doesn't really say, but I imagine that he's bewildered. Like, Mary is an honorable woman. He's always known her to be an honest and trustworthy person, and here she's telling him these seemingly crazy things. I'm guessing that he's hurt. They're promised to each other, and the circumstances don't look good. You know, it looks like she's betrayed him. I wonder if he's indignant. He's angry. Whatever he is also a good man. And he isn't trying to make things any worse for Mary. And so he decides he'll send her away quietly. He's not going to make a big deal out of this. But an angel comes to him as well in a dream and encourages him to choose into what is sure to be a difficult future. So all those things I said about Mary and the fact that she had chosen in to this future where there would be stigma and disgrace and shame and suffering. The angel asks Joseph to choose into that as well. And he does. And so all of that burden will be theirs together. I find it a remarkable picture of faithfulness, of a willingness to walk the path that God has laid out, even when the path doesn't seem easy or super happy or super prosperous. And they are a model to us of what it looks like to be yielded to God and to his plans. Now, in this passage, their child is given two names, and the names are hugely significant. I don't know if you think of names as being important. Michelle and I have always thought of that. It's why we named our children very, very carefully. Because we wanted their names to mean something significant, to have a shaping, forming impact on their lives. And I think that that's happened. But Jesus' names are super important. The first one is the name Jesus. It says, verse 21, you shall name him Jesus. That's the same name as the Old Testament Joshua or Yeshua. It means Yahweh saves, YHWH saves, the personal name of God saves. For he will save his people from their sins. Not totally clear if that's Jesus will save their people from their sins, the Lord will save their people, save his people from their sins, or that Jesus is the Lord who will save his people from their sins. But no matter how you end up reading that, it's not what the Jews are hoping for. There have been prophecies and there have been promises. But the way that they've interpreted those is that there will be a king, a warrior king, someone who will deliver them from the oppressive rule of the Romans and restore the nation to its glory. You know, maybe military power, maybe economic prosperity, maybe political prominence. But that's what they're hoping for. They're hoping for a leader who will deliver them in these very tangible ways. And if we could just stop here for a minute, I think that's true for many of us as well. I think many of us would be glad for a certain kind of help from God. We would be grateful if God would put us in a position of prominence or of prosperity. Chris was praying for a blessing on our finances, and I thought, amen, you know, more, Lord. Many of us can imagine God coming through in a powerful way and being really happy about that. But we are also disappointed if God doesn't deliver our hopes for power, prosperity, and prominence. We get put off. We keep God at arm's distance. Some of us might even decide that God isn't real. We might continue to hang around the church for social reasons. It is a nice place to find friends and community and, I don't know, maybe a spouse. But we're not really sure what to make of God anymore. And that's not just you. That's me as well. I was having a conversation with Monica, one of our elders this week. She was not one of our elders this week. I was having a conversation with her this week. And just talking about how I struggle with some of this stuff too. It's probably different for me. In some ways, I'm older than many of you, not all, but many. And I have seen God do too many amazing things to deny him. I don't think, God willing, that that is ever going to happen for me. I'm not going to walk away from Jesus because I've experienced his generosity and I've seen him come through in impossible situations. Jesus has transformed my life, and I've seen him do it in the lives of other people. He has both surprised and delighted me and given me a better life than I could have imagined. And yet, I I find it hard sometimes to sit quietly before God for very long. I think deep down, I have an anxiety that I'm just going to sit there, that God isn't going to show up. And the crazy thing is, I believe that God will show up for you, because God loves you, and he sort of loves me, I guess. I wrestle with that. Theologically, I believe that God loves me, no doubt. But when I sit down to be quiet, it happened again this morning. I find it hard to sit quietly and wait. I want to get up and do things. I suddenly think of things that need to happen, because I think that deep down, there's a fear that maybe I'm just going to sit here by myself. In my case, it's not because there is no God to talk. In fact, it might be a little bit worse than that. There is a God, but he's not talking to me. He stands ready to embrace all of you, and only sort of with me. I don't live there constantly, but I do live there. What does it mean that Jesus will save his people from their sins? Some of us that believe Jesus is the reason that we can be forgiven and no longer subject to the penalty of sin. Well, amen to that. We can be forgiven, and we don't have to worry about, some kind of punishment for sin. Sin is enough of a punishment of its own. We can be free from the power of sin, to not be stuck as an addict, to be able to be freed from the things that have oppressed and bound us. We can be healed, physically healed, or emotionally healed. We can be delivered from spiritual forces that would bind us. Some of that fear I was talking about a little bit earlier. I believe that those fears are a kind of spiritual warfare, that there is someone on the other end of that trying to exacerbate my sort of natural anxiety and make it worse and cut me off from God. Salvation can be bigger than that, though. Salvation can look like reconciliation. Many of us have relationships that have been broken. We can't imagine how it could ever be repaired. But Jesus can lead us through the process of forgiveness, and even when both parties are willing, even to patch up the relationships, to bring back together something that has been broken. Think of the Advent candles. I was having this conversation with Evan about the Advent candles. They don't always have the same meaning. But, a common thematic way of looking at these Advent candles as we light them are that they would represent hope, love, joy, and peace. And Jesus is the hope in an otherwise hopeless world. In a world that is broken, full of disease and environmental threats, Jesus is the hope that God will use his rule, he'll use his power to bring the world into alignment with his will. You know, love. I think most of us can own that we need love. We're made for it. The problem is that typically in human relationships, something always goes wrong. Love doesn't work out the way that we expect it to, the way that it's supposed to. And we end up feeling this gigantic deficit. But Jesus is the love of the Father who comes into the world. God's love isn't just a feeling. I know I say that a lot, but I just am still amazed by it. That it's not like God just has this warm affection for you, although I'm sure he does. It is that that affection moved him to send his son into the world. To come and to be with us. To come and to die for us. To give his life for us. And to be raised from the dead, that you know death could not hold him. And the victory that is Jesus's over death and evil, over sickness and brokenness and poverty, that is the victory that he wants to share with us. That is why he wants to make us one with himself, so that we can share in that victory. Joy. I think we could say that we're made for joy as well. But, you know, the experience of joy in the world is kind of uneven, isn't it? Our joy gets too often linked to circumstances, and often the circumstances are not favorable. It's why, you know, God's word tells us another way to pursue joy, that we can consider it joy, we can count it as joy when we face various trials. Not because trials are awesome and aren't they really fun, kind of a masochistic spirituality, but because God uses all of those things to bless us. He uses them to form us and to mature us and to make us who we're supposed to be. And in that, in him, we can rejoice. And then peace. The world was made for peace, but this is not a world at peace. I just got an email from a friend coming back from Ethiopia. I've been praying because I've been concerned for her well-being. It's dangerous there and in many parts of the world. And even in the parts of the world like Canada, where there's not a super high threat of war breaking out anytime soon, there still isn't peace. Not the kind of peace that God intends. And we think sometimes of peace, kind of low-level peace anyway, is the absence of violent conflict. Well, that's a kind of low bar in terms of God's idea of peace. You know, God's shalom, that Old Testament idea of peace, is about things being right. And in this world, things are far from right, but Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Not just because he's peaceful, but because he brings the shalom of God into the world. And it is spreading throughout the world. Jesus will save his people from their sins. What do you need to be saved from? What is it in your life that is broken or bent that needs addressing? What relationships are out of whack that need to be repaired or at least addressed? Jesus reminds us that God comes as Savior. The other name given to Jesus here is Emmanuel, God with us. In my study for this message, I learned that in the Old Testament, people didn't name their children Emmanuel. It says it's a little too bold of a name, that God is with us. And they believed in a God who was at work in the world, but not like this. For God to come in human form, for God to enter the world in this way would have been unthinkable. And yet, there he is, right? This is Jesus' story. This is who he is. He is God who entered our world to experience our weakness, our suffering, our brokenness. God learned firsthand what it was like to be cold, what it was like to be helpless, to make a mess in your diaper and need someone else to clean it, to be hungry, and to be misunderstood and misjudged and vilified and falsely accused and betrayed by a close friend. The crowds that Jesus healed and fed, who followed him and cheered for him as Messiah when he entered Jerusalem, turned on him. He experienced his own family thinking that he was crazy, that he had gone mad. He experienced his own disciples getting in the way of his plans, abandoning him, and then denying him. This is what it means that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he is with us. He knows our life from the inside. And he has compassion on us. He loves us. And I just want to say that clearly. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you've messed up. If it's anything like my life, I'm sure that you've done things that you wish you hadn't done, that you've hurt people, and that, yeah, you've failed in many ways. And for Jesus to be Emmanuel means that he knows all of that, and somehow saves us from the inside out, right? He is at work in a way that we would never expect. Yeah. We love the Jesus who is muscular and victorious, but Jesus won his greatest victory not working miracles, but in yielding, in weakness, and in overcoming evil by allowing it to do its worst and somehow still overcoming it. Jesus is not liable to meet our expectations. He keeps his own counsel on how he wants to do things, but he is at work. He is the one who is with you, alongside, experience where you experience, the one who knows your life from the inside out and will save you in that way if you will make yourself available for that, if you will lean in to that. I've recently gotten a picture of what that could look like. To really lean into the program, so to speak. I want to tell you about a group of people I've gotten to know. Maybe you'll recognize them. They share a common purpose. For many, not all of them, but for many of them, it is the quest, the point of their whole lives. These people spend hours and effort and money to learn as much as they can in pursuit of that goal. They have stacks of books that they intend to read every year. And it is common that they share their reading lists because they want to get the best books so that they can learn how to make this life pursuit a reality. They set goals and make plans to pursue them. They seek out mentors and they take their instructions seriously. They take costly risks. They know going into it that they will have to make sacrifices and that it will be countercultural, that they will have to live differently than the people around them, but they don't care because they have decided that the goal is worth it and they don't care if people think they look funny or that they're weird. They are, you know, they have set their faces toward this goal. They love to be in community, to share their triumphs, even the small ones, and to find encouragement in one another, to get counsel from one another. They challenge and encourage and rebuke each other. And they share inspiring stories. What group of people am I describing? The FIRE community. Anybody know what FIRE is? Financial independence, retire early. This is a group of people who have done the math and figured out that if they live their lives a certain way, if they save and invest, if they don't spend foolishly, that they can retire at like 35 years old or sometimes earlier. These are people who are completely committed to their vision of the good life, to their own kind of deliverance, their own kind of salvation. It promises freedom, pleasure, and the good life. And I kid you not, these people are committed. And they don't care what you say. They think the way that many of you live is just foolish, and they're not going to be tricked by that. Now, I want to be clear. I am not disparaging financial independence. I actually think a version of financial independence is something that we all ought to pursue. We should all spend wisely. We should all save and invest. So I'm not disparaging financial independence. I'm just saying it's not salvation. And even at that, we can learn something from these people. Because even if we think that some of them might be mistaken, that they're committing themselves so thoroughly to the wrong thing, I have to ask, are we as committed to the promises of God and the pursuit of God and a life in God as they are to the promises and pursuit of financial independence? That's a real question. Probably a different answer for each of us, but I, you know, as a community, are we as on board for Jesus, for what he promises, for how he, you know, instructs us to live, to make our way, you know, toward this life that he's promised? Are we as committed as these people are to what they're pursuing? I actually think we could refocus ourselves. we could dedicate the kind of time and energy and have the same kind of passion if we believed that the promises are true. So I will pray for us now, but that I think is the question before us is, do we think it's true? Do we really think that Jesus is the one who saves his people from their sins? Do we really believe that he is Emmanuel, God with us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. I recognize, Lord, we're all in different places on this journey, and I don't want to shame anybody. I don't think that's what you do. I do want us to look honestly at ourselves, Lord. And I pray that you would search us and know our hearts, that you would try us and know our anxious thoughts, that you'd see if there's any hurtful way in us, and that you would lead us in the everlasting way, in the way that leads to life. Lord, in all of our weakness and all of our inability, we pray that you would show us yourself as the one who is able to all who say yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.